We're in Revelation 22 this evening, and we've reached the last chapter of the Bible. And in the first five verses, which is what we'll look at tonight, we really have bookends to the story of salvation. Verses 6 through 21 are actually more of an epilogue than the conclusion of the book, we could say. And so we can see, really, in these five verses, such great parallels with the beginning of the Bible. We see how it all began in a garden, how in the garden there was a tree of life, and how there was a river in the garden, and the presence of God. And we see how it ends in a garden. And there is a river of life, and there is a tree of life. And there's the presence of God in a glorified eternity. Let's read the text. Revelation 22, beginning in verse 1, says, "Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor of the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever." Let's pray together. Our Father, as we see the future that we look forward to, and we see there that you will shine as a light for us to light our path for all of eternity, where there will be no darkness, we pray that now in this life that your word would be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that you would guide us all the way home, all the way to this wonderful place that you have prepared for us from before the foundation of the world. So give our hearts, Father, refreshment, give us rest in these truths, and bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, the vision here in the last two chapters of the Bible are focused on the city, the new and heavenly Jerusalem, that's symbolized as the people of God, now in a glorified state. And as you get to these last two chapters, you can't help but see all the parallels between what takes place in the first two chapters of the Bible. This world here in Revelation 21 and 22 is a world that is redeemed from sin and redeemed from the curse and restored. And it's restored to a better place than Eden. You know, Eden was a great place, but it wasn't the perfected state. Sin could still enter into the garden, and did. And difficulties could arise for the people in the garden, and it did. And in the new Eden, we could say, we find a place that's better than what was. Now, if you think about the beginning, consider this. And what I'm going to do is summarize the whole story of the Bible, in essence. In the beginning, God places the man that he created in a garden full of fruit trees. And he says, from all these trees, you can eat. And there was two specific trees standing in that garden that were different. There was the tree of life, and there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the tree of life stood in the midst of the garden as a symbol to Adam, that if Adam would take dominion, that if he would multiply and fill the earth with image bearers of God, and expand the garden temple throughout the whole earth, then Adam would receive the right to go to the tree of life and eat from it, having merited through his righteous obedience eternal life for all of his people. This is the plan for humanity. This is the covenant of works that God gave to Adam in the very beginning. And instead, Adam chooses to eat from the other tree. You know, the other tree is symbolizing disobedience, right? This is the only thing that Adam was commanded not to do. You know, he had God's law written in his heart. The only law that he was given in addition to the moral law that was written on his heart was don't eat from that tree. And Adam chose to disobey God and eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God kept his promise that in that day you will surely die. And Adam dies spiritually and a curse descends upon mankind. And every person born from Adam is born into the world spiritually dead, incapable of being in God's presence because of sin, incapable of being obedient to God so as to merit righteousness that would earn him or her eternal life. The curse falls on mankind. And we see here that curse ruining everything from Genesis 3 all the way to the end. Think of all the history between there. We see now the goal of Christ's redemption. That Jesus comes as the second Adam to do what the first Adam failed to do. And yet he comes into it not like the first Adam in a garden, you know, full of trees, and all he's got to do is just not eat from one. Jesus actually has to come and be obedient to all the commandments, all the Old Testament stipulations. He has to enact all the New Testament stipulations, the Lord's Supper and baptism. He has to be baptized for our righteousness. He has to obey all the commandments given to a fallen people that simply serve to demonstrate to us that we are indeed fallen and that we can't merit the righteousness that leads to eternal life. Jesus, the second Adam, comes to restore and to redeem us from that which was lost and to gain for us that which Adam was supposed to gain for us and failed entirely to ever even get started gaining for us. And so we see the curse removed. We see that we're back in a garden, that we're eating from the tree of life, that there is a river flowing in the garden that brings refreshment and abundance to the earth, that God's presence is now with us again, and we live in this glorified state, seeing God face to face, just as Adam and Eve did for that brief period in the garden. The end is in the beginning, right? There's actually a good book with that title. The end is in the beginning. And when you begin to understand the end, then you can go to the beginning and really read the book and understand what's taking place at all of its different sections. In the beginning, God reigned in paradise and in communion with his faithful people who bore his image and shone forth his glory in the earth. And in the end, when all that's lost, we return to a better than Eden state, a better than Eden paradise to be with God forever because of what Jesus Christ has done, and not only earning righteousness, but redeeming us from the sin of our first father. So as we think about this, consider why God has done all of these things and what the purpose and the goal is. And then you begin to see the promises and see them in light of God's plan rather than just what's going on in my individual life. And this helps us to grab hold of these things and think about them rather than what we could even say is a selfish perspective, like salvation's all about me, and just God liked me so much he couldn't bear to be without me in eternity. But instead we see it, this is God's plan to bring glory to himself, coming to fulfillment in the end. And if God's number one goal is to glorify himself through these image bearers in a restored state, we can take great confidence in this. And further, as we consider God's goal in this and us as participants in this salvation, we can consider the sufferings of this life to be of, you know, little issue to us. They're no comparison to the eternal weight of glory that God has prepared for us. This isn't heaven. Okay? This isn't the glorified state. It never will be in this present evil age. We will suffer in this life. We will experience pain. We will experience sorrow. We're not there yet. But in eternity, apart from all of those consequences of sins, is being held out to us as a great hope. And so I want to look at three things from the text that pertain to life. We have them as symbols here, symbolic passage with symbols that take us back to the beginning. I think it's just an incredible, incredible bookend here. We have, number one, the river of life. Number two, we have the tree of life. And then verses 3 through 5 end with this just picture, a general summary of the glorified life, what it's like to be in the glorified state. Now, as I was reading the text, you probably noticed verses 1 and 2 are really badly broken up. And so the first part here is in verse 1 through verse 2, the first part. If you have an NAS, you'll see the period that they broke the sentence in half, and it's really frustrating when you read it. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. So that's the sentence. The first thing that I just want you to notice, and I'm just going to point out what's happening. What's the symbol all about here? The first thing to notice is that the river here is symbolizing eternal life. Okay, and I'll take us deeper into that. There's actually some really, really interesting Trinitarian aspects here. It's called the river of the water of life. And as you think about this, these symbols, these are the fulfillment of types that you find in Genesis. In Genesis 1 through 3 or 1 through 2, really. And with types, you know you have a type when there's an escalation. You know, it does one thing in the type, and then in the fulfillment, it escalates to do something grand and greater. It does something ultimate in the type. If you look at Genesis 2, we find the type in that there is a river also in Eden. And in Genesis 2 and verse 10, as you read through your Bibles or you read through Genesis and you come across this, you should be asking, why is it telling us about this river in Eden? And you notice the descriptions here. Verse 10, now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon, flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. And it's just such a strange thing that God puts this into the Bible. You know, one thing, the Mesopotamian Valley there is really kind of the seedbed of humanity where these rivers are at. This is where ancient cultures go back, you know, as far as we can date them. And most scholars think, yeah, the Garden of Eden was somewhere around there. And as you think about this, what this would be saying to the people in that day, number one, the first one is Pishon, and it's in the land of Havilah where there's gold. There's riches that flow out of Eden, is the idea. You know, if you understand even a little bit about how gold operates, you know, it sits up high and loads, and then water brings it down, and then it, you know, makes its way down the river further and further as it goes. And so, you know, the lode is in Eden. The river's flowing out of Eden. That's the source of the river. And so it's speaking of richness. The second one flows around the whole land of Cush. And so it's watering that whole area and bringing life and abundance and refreshment. You know, in this area, if you don't have water, nothing grows, nothing operates. They don't have, you know, the enough rain and seasons and things like that. The Tigris, which you know from history is a significant river valley, and also the Euphrates as well. And so as we begin thinking about these, and we see the types in the garden, here's these rivers, and what are they pointing us to when we find these rivers again being spoken of in the end of the book? Well, the rivers flow out of Eden to water the areas surrounding the garden. It is rich. It is refreshing. It brings life and abundance to the world. Adam's task is to go into the world and take dominion. You know, it was wild, uncharted. It wasn't a garden temple. Take dominion, multiply, fill the earth with image bearers. And Adam would have done this by following these rivers out. The river of life in the eternal state flows through the garden city. It brings life. It brings refreshment. It brings all the wonders of God's eternal graces and kindnesses to the eternal inhabitants of the new heavens and the new earth. And again, this is hard for us to understand because we don't live in a culture that is utterly dependent upon river systems. But this would speak volumes to the people who live in the Palestinian area. So the second thing we see here, the river is clear as crystal. It's pure grace is where the typology ascends. It's pure grace. It's from a pure fount. It's pure righteousness. There's nothing impure about it. It depicts for us the purity of God's gift of eternal life to us. And this will all come to a summary. You may think I'm just making assertions here, but I'll tie this up for you. Think about it now. Rivers right now are cursed. You may have the cleanest, clearest river ever, but there's some animal that's been doing animal things in it upstream that if you drink out of that water, you run a very high risk of being confined to your restroom for many days. The world's simply cursed right now. When you go way back into the backcountry and you find one of those springs that comes out of the mountains is clear and pure and you know nothing's defiled it, but you know once it gets about 100 yards down, it's defiled again. You know, the animals are making use of it, bacteria's getting into it, and it's no longer really safe for us to drink, especially if you're in the Western culture. Here, we see a contrast. They understood this, right? When you lived in Jerusalem in John's day, the reason they drank wine so often, pretty much most of what they drank was wine, because they had to kill the bacteria in the water. Because if you just drank, this is why, you know, Paul tells Timothy, no longer drink just water, drink a little wine for the sake of your stomach, because you're probably sick all the time from the bacteria. And what we see here is the contrast. Pure, clean, cleansing water that's free from any impurity at all. Now remember, this is symbolic. It's not the water. We're not going to be like drinking out of the river. The cleansing work of God that is done in his people. Remember, the river's flowing through the city itself. It's the purity of his grace and salvation through Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It is that work being applied to the people of God continuously. The third thing I want you to see about the river is that this is its source. It's coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. This is why it's pure. This is why it's cleansing. It comes from, it proceeds from the undefiled God with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In chapter 21 and verse 6, he says, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the springs of water of life without cost." And so Jesus is telling us there that he offers this living water, and this living water flows in his people. In John chapter 7, you have one of the I am statements in verse 37 where he says, rather it says, "On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.'" Think about this, okay? We're in the city, in the vision, and in the city is flowing the water of life. Jesus says, anyone who comes to him from his innermost being, from inside of him, will flow rivers of living water. And then in verse 39, "But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." If you recall in John 4, Jesus tells a Samaritan woman that he gives living water. Remember this? Living water that would become in her a well of water springing up to eternal life. And what this is, this river is ultimately finds its fulfillment of the type in, is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, this, some people might think this is a stretch, but I think there's good cause to think this way. This morning, as you stood up with me and confessed the Nicene Creed, you said something about the Holy Spirit. This is what you confessed that you believe. "We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life." Think about how a river is a giver of life to a desert land. "He," the Holy Spirit, "proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and Son is worshipped and glorified." The river here, the source is coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. When we talk about Trinitarian distinctions, we say this. This is how we understand the Trinity. God the Father is unbegotten, the Son is begotten of the Father, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. That's the Trinitarian distinctions. An unbegotten Father, an eternally begotten Son, and an eternally proceeding Spirit who comes from the Father and the Son. And so we see this river of life is really the fulfillment of all these types that Jesus talks about, that we see back in the garden, the Holy Spirit who gives everlasting life and purity and refreshment to the city of God. Now, notice last, where does the river of life flow? This is where verse 2 really kind of throws us off. In the middle of its streets. So catch the symbolism here. You're in the city, okay? And in the middle of its streets is flowing a river of life. And you think, well, how do you walk down it? Well, again, it's symbolic. We're not actually wandering down these streets. The point is that the center and the focus of our walk with God, symbolized in the streets, is the life-giving Spirit of God who proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, and who gives to us life and refreshment in the city of God. In the eternal state, we will live at the source of the life-giving stream that is the Holy Spirit, who even now indwells in us. Okay, so that's the river of life. That's what's going on there. The second symbol we see is the tree of life. You notice this in verse 2, the second part, I guess you could say. "On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." We notice, it's funny if you look at depictions of this. You can Google them. Don't pay any attention to them other than to laugh. They're good to laugh about. where people who take a literalistic view of the symbols and trying to reconstruct, you know, the New Jerusalem here in physical aspects, they'll have this picture. I saw you got a street, in the middle of the street's a river, and then it goes right under this gigantic tree that's kind of split in half, right? And that's kind of how they, you know, if you're trying to understand this and interpret this in that literalistic sense, that's what you come up with, right? What it's not saying, though, is that there's a big tree that's kind of split in half, and it's like the river goes through it on either side, and the trees on either side. In fact, really, what the text is telling us, there's one tree. But the idea, I think, is, well, let me put it this way. The largest living organism in the world, largest living organism in the world is an aspen patch, Quaken aspen patch in Utah. It's huge. It's enormous. And it's not one single tree, as we would think of one trunk and a tree here and a tree there. All the trees make up the one tree. It's what's called... The scientists call it a clonal colony. They're all the same tree growing from the same root. They're one organism. And that's the idea that's being portrayed here, is that on either side of the river and the street, it's a garden full of trees, but they're just the one tree of life. It's a clonal colony of the tree of life is what the symbol is trying to point out here. And it's not like one big single trunk tree that, you know, in the pictures they cut it right down the middle and you kind of like walk through it, I guess. But it's lining the banks on both sides, much like a giant aspen patch, which we're all familiar with here. And really, that's virtually how every commentator I've read understands this. Johnson says, moreover, on the river's banks will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither and their fruit will not fail. They will bear every month because the water flows from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. Not only the quenching of our heart's thirst, but also the satisfaction of spiritual hunger and the healing of wounds and woes proceed from the throne room of God. So it's a forest, really, is the idea of fruit-bearing trees on either side of the river of life. The tree of life is fully accessible as we walk down the road in the presence of God next to a river that is flowing from the source that is the Father and the Son and is symbolizing to us the Holy Spirit. This is what Jesus promised us in Matthew 5 and verse 6 when he said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. That hunger and that thirst for righteousness that we all feel, and I mentioned it this morning, that we all desire as Christians, is fully satisfied in the glorified state. We see that, notice what the tree does. It bears 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And again, it's symbolic of what God's promising us. He's saying, here in the picture, these are the multifaceted graces of God. It's grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Every day, grace is new. Every day, graces come to us. We think of the graces we have now. Well, we can't even fathom the graces that God is going to give us in just unlimited abundance in the eternal state. A never-ending outpouring of grace upon grace. And this is what's being pictured here in the tree and its fruit. New and fresh graces all the time. Never ceasing, never growing old, always something new. Now we kind of live in, you could put it this way. We receive the grace of salvation. We're justified by God. But in our lives, there are seasons of grace, aren't there? There are seasons where God is showing us more grace than at other times that it's palatable that we recognize. In the eternal state, there is no season of grace. Grace is always in season. It's fully abundant. It's always there. It's readily available year after year and month after month for all of eternity. The unfailing, abundant provision of God's graces given to us. You know, this is, you talk to kids especially about heaven. Well, what are we going to do there? And you say, well, I don't really know. We'll worship God. And they think, you know, they immediately they go to, oh, it's going to be like church, you know, and be worn out the whole time and to sit still, and it's going to be miserable. And I've even known adults, man, I knew a pastor who I went to one of these horrible pastoral meetings that they have in the city that I don't go to anymore. He found out that I like to hunt, and he said, man, I can't wait to hunt in heaven, he said. And I looked at him, and I thought, you got to be kidding me. No, he was dead set. Yeah, he said, heaven would be boring if there wasn't hunting there. And this is kind of how we think. Like, it's just going to be this long, drawn-out church service that never ends. But what it is abundant, never-ending, various graces of God being poured out to us continually. Never boring, never tiring, always refreshing, always joyous, always bringing life and making life more abundant as we go. Heaven gets better and better the longer we're there. And so when we're a million years in, it's better than it was when we were there for the first day. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, in ancient cultures, and still today, people use various kinds of leaves for medicinal purposes and medicines and things like that. And the symbolism here is important. It speaks to how God, in the eternal state, will be healing us from the wounds and the sorrows of this present evil age. This is a question I get a lot. Am I going to remember all of this? And how am I going to feel about all of this when I get there? And this is speculation. This is not thus saith the Lord. I don't think we're going to forget this world. I don't think we're going to forget why we're in the eternal state and how we got there, right? If we just forgot that we were sinners and somehow made it to heaven, what's motivating us to worship God for all of eternity? But I think that God heals us. I think that he heals us from all the sorrows and the pain and the difficulty so that we see this life through the lens of the glorified state. We look upon it through the lens of God's redemptive plan, and we see his plan and his purposes in every way. And that his grace towards us that's pictured in our eating from the tree of life and its abundant fruit is that God will take away the pain and the sorrows and all of the grief and the woes of this life so that we see it now in light of God's plan to bring glory to himself. We'll actually glory in our remembrance of this life because of the healing of this tree of life. In other words, we'll carry no baggage in heaven. There will be no emotional hurts. There'll be, you know, this we'll call them psychological damage, you know, in quotes there. But none of those things are carried into the eternal state. No carryover of the consequences of sin, whether sin inflicted on you by others or sin that you committed yourself. The wounds, the sorrows, the pain of this present age is taken away. We're healed. And that's what's being, excuse me, symbolized in the tree of life and its leaves here. We'll live out of the abundance of God's never-ceasing supply of grace and mercy and kindness that is new to us every single day in the eternal state. One writer says, since there are no ills to heal in the city of the redeemed, the wounds that are healed probably come from life in this world. We don't get hurt in heaven, right? I'm not going to be an insensitive pastor and say things that offend you. You're not going to speak poorly of your wife or be too harsh on your children or treat your coworker badly. We don't have any ills there. So the wounds, he says, come from life in this world. And he says, this is a wonderful idea. Think how even the strongest Christians depart from this life, whether tragically during their early years or feebly in old age, with the scars of battle and the grief of our character failings. Though we depart from this life often battered and bowed down, we will receive in the life to come the complete restoration of both body and soul. Remember when Jacob's dying and he comes to see Joseph and he meets the Pharaoh and he says, my years have been many and miserable and I'm just ready to be done. Like he's the biggest, you know, Debbie Downer in the whole book of Genesis there. But it's just the reality of making it through many years in a fallen world. we like to sometimes think, man, it'd be great to, you know, live to like 800 like they used to live. I mean, when we really consider this, this would be awful. You know, they really felt the curse of sin, not for 70, 80 years, maybe 90, for 800 years to live in the curse of sin. And so we see that in heaven, these things are taken away, these pains and these sorrows and these hurts. And the tree of life is a symbol of this. We'll have life as life was truly meant to be lived. The last thing is in verses 3 through 5. This is the glorified life. And I'm just going to kind of do a running exposition through this. This is just a summary of things that he's already said. And he's just reassuring us once again, this is what life will be like in the glorified state. In the glorified state of existence that God is here holding out to us, saying it's yours, you're going to experience this one day. First, there will no longer be any curse. There will no longer be any curse. Remember back in 21, verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, and there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. The first things have died. The curse is over. The glorified life is free from any remnant of the curse. Any remnant or consequence of the curse is gone. This moves us then into something we also saw in 21. God's presence and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. God will tabernacle with his people. He will live with his people. God's presence absolutely dominates every aspect of every description of the eternal state. God there, he is there, he is reigning in power amongst his people, and he is manifesting his presence. And in what we can only picture is like the Shekinah glory in the temple, you know, times a million, or if, you know, if you could even quantify these sorts of things. And then you see this, and his bondservants will serve him. We will glorify God, and we will enjoy him forever. And we will do this in every thought, in every deed, in every word we speak. Everything that we do in the glorified state will be pure righteousness. I mean, what a promise this is. Never again going to mess up. You know, to err is human, as they say. One day, humanity will be perfected and we will never err. Even in the smallest way, we will not err. Everything we do will be in service, in pure service to God. We will serve him. We will serve him alone. There won't be any idols in our hearts. There won't be any false motives in our hearts. There won't be any sin. It'll be pure, undivided, never-ending perfect service to our God. And it will be to our greatest joy and our greatest happiness. We will finally be what we were made to be, those who exemplify and glorify God in everything that we do. In verse 4, it goes on, they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. We just read in 1 Timothy 6 that God dwells in unapproachable light, that no man can see him. And in the eternal state, we will see God face to face. And if you want to talk about unimaginable thoughts, this is it. What will God look like? You know, that childlike part of me just really wants to be able to describe God in some way. And, you know, all we can do is conjecture what we think this will be like. We can just guess at it. But the glorified life is seeing God. No more faith. Isn't that strange to say? Faith is such an enormous aspect of our lives now, and there will be no more faith. It will be swallowed up in sight. You won't need faith anymore, because God will be there manifesting his presence and his glory to you. You'll see God. And we'll see God because we are made holy. As I talked about this morning, we'll see Jesus, we'll become like him because we see him as he is, and then we'll see God. And I don't know how that all works out as far as what that'll look like, but it's the promise. Jesus gave us this promise. He said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." When we're made pure in heart on that day, we will see God face to face. And really, there is nothing in all the universe that I want to see more than God. And it should be the same for you, right? We should be like Moses. Come on, God, show me your glory. Let me see something. The backside, fine. Just give us some glimpse of your glory. We want to see God with our eyes because we are made body and soul, right? We're made of parts. Humanity is not complete when we are separated from our body. This is why the resurrection is so vital for our eternal life. We want to see God not with spiritual eyes, with physical eyes. We want to lay eyes on him as creatures. And one day we'll do just that. His name will be on their foreheads. You remember throughout the book you have this mark of the beast that is symbolizing that Satan has ownership over his people. You know, it's not a microchip. It's none of those things. It's a symbolic depiction of people who belong to Satan, and they serve the dragon, they serve the beast, they serve the harlot. And here, the seal on our foreheads in the glorified state is forever testifying to the reality that we belong to God, that we are his possession, that we are his people. I am his, he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. One writer, Mount, says this. He says, "On the foreheads of God's servants will be stamped the name of God. His name stands for his character. The faces of those who have experienced the beatific vision will reflect the unmistakable likeness of their heavenly Father. The process of transformation now underway in the life of the believer will be brought to completion when the church enters its ultimate and ideal state. As the followers of the beast bore his mark on their foreheads, so the faithful will bear the name of God upon theirs." And the metaphor here is stressing ownership and likeness. We'll become like Jesus. We'll unmistakably be those who belong to God in every way. Right now, you know, as I interact with people in the world, wherever that may be, I often wonder this. You know, I'll talk to a stranger and they'll just start a line of cursing and taking the Lord's name in vain. And I'm always waiting for them to say, "Well, what do you do?" Because whenever they ask that, I say, "You know, Pastor, Reformed Baptist Church of Helena." They always go, oh man, I'm sorry. I've been cussing like crazy here the whole time." And in their minds, I'm just like them, right, as they look at me. But one day, that distinction won't just be an inward distinction of our hearts. It will actually be an outward manifestation of how we exemplify the glory of God. We'll shine forth those who are God's possession. And everybody will know, and there will be no hidden Christians and no people who can slip in. We'll all know one another. It's even frustrating now as the tares grow among the wheat and we wonder, you know, who's really in and who's out. And in this day, it will be unmistakable. Verse 5 sums this up. There will no longer be any night. They will not have need of the light of a lamp nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them and they will reign forever and ever. So we've seen this idea. He's summarizing it again. The wonderful truth of the light of the glory of God in the glorified life. No night, no darkness, no missteps, right? The darkness is always portraying for us the idea of stumbling and falling. No more of that. No more stumbling and falling. God's glory illumines our way. It's providing all the light we need to see perfectly and to take each step decisively, to never stumble, to never fall again. And then you get to the last part. They will reign forever and ever. Now, as I said, after verse 5, this is an epilogue after that. It's just kind of saying some different things. This is really the end of the vision, though. It ends with, they will reign forever and ever. In Genesis 1:26, God has just created all the animals and the earth and all the things in it. And he gets to man on the sixth day. And God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. How long did we rule? Well, none of us ruled. Nobody got out of that garden and ruled anything. In fact, Jesus was the only one who came and actually took dominion. One day, in the eternal state, we will reign forever and ever as we were meant to reign. This is what we were created to do, is to reign over the earth that God created. We never got the opportunity to do it. You know, the dominion mandate that we find in Genesis is a mandate that we can't fulfill. We have no ability to fulfill it. Jesus came and fulfilled it on our behalf. And one day, we will experience the benefits of Christ taking dominion of the earth. And we, collectively as humanity, the redeemed people, will finally do what we were made to do, and that's rule over the earth. Bruce Milne says, humanity will again raise their heads and stand tall in God's presence and in his world. The wretch will ascend the throne, the rebel will reign, the condemned will be crowned. The Bible ends with the restoration to something that was better than the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, Adam's given the mandate. Adam's told, do this and live. Earn life for your progeny. Adam fails, and the second Adam has to come and do it all for us. And one day, all the benefits that were promised to Adam will come to us in Jesus Christ. We will have sin forever removed. We will drink from the river of life. We will eat from the tree of life. We will reign forever and ever in the glorified state, all because of God's salvation that is found in Jesus Christ, the new and the better Adam who did what we couldn't do, who did what we failed to do, who died for us, who lived for us, who reigns for us, who sends the Spirit now to us to apply all the benefits of that work that he did on our behalf. So we get to the end and we go, well, because God has promised to us this eternal life, because God has provided it for us in his Son Jesus, we should live in the hope of a joyous and never-ending, wonderful eternity. And we should consider the sufferings of this present life to be of no comparison to the eternal weight of glory that God has prepared for all of us who are in Christ Jesus. Let's close in prayer.